Good morning. You notice we're reading a lot more passages longer, like whole chapters. That's because a couple things. We want to get through the book of Revelation, but we want to do it in a timely manner. But we're doing it a little differently. We're not necessarily tracing it like we would trace the end times. We're looking more at what is really beneath the chapters itself. As we look ahead to what the future reign of God is going to be, and how he brings history to its end, we're wanting to take more of that look at the central characters that are involved. I'm not so much concerned with all of the debates of the different views of the end of the world. I'm more concerned with that we understand God and how this picture of God, as he orchestrates history to its end, how does that relate to us now? How does this picture of God, and then next week of Jesus, and then as we work through this, what does that mean for me today? Okay, so this is an interesting chapter, chapter 4. So 2 weeks ago we talked about the idea of the end of history itself, the apocalypse. And then last week we talked about the idea of coming into the presence of Jesus. And as we come into the presence of Jesus, like John did, John fell in reverence, but also fear. And I just briefly want to just remind you of what that looked like. We talk about the fear of God. There is the reverence side of the fear of God, that because of who he is and his almighty power, it just causes us to fall in deep respect and reverence, fear. But there's also the opposite side of that, or the other side of that, that when I look at me in the presence of this holy God, I tremble because of who I am and because of what I don't measure up to be. And I fall into his presence at the feet of Jesus, the judge. And I'm terrified, like any of us would be. I don't know how many of you have ever been to, have had to go before a judge, like in a courtroom. Because sometimes the way I drive, I have to visit them a little bit. I'm a little fast. Christy reminds me. We're driving down here. Almost inevitably, we're driving. She'll look over to me and she'll say, "How fast are you going?" God, I just wish, but they won't let me. But you stand there because you know whatever the future is, it's in his control, that judge. And so we fall in terror of him, in absolute fear. But here's the thing of that one. I'll remind you of this, and I want to come back so that we can get into this a little closer. It is he who then reached down and touched John and said, "Fear not. Fear not." That's comforting, isn't it? That the Lord God of the universe, in spite of our rejection of him, that because he has paid the penalty for sin, reaches down and says, "Fear not. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and have surrendered ourselves to his will for our lives, that we become like him, the fear that we, the terror, the trembling that we would have is taken away because of his great love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even ourselves. What joy that is. So now we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the question that I want to answer is this. Does God have the right to judge? Does he have the right to judge? Sometimes, especially those who don't know Christ or have rejected God, they live life as if there is no end. They live life as if there is no God, and even there are those who will deny his existence and not realize that this life, though beginning in birth, will end for most in death, or those who are here will see the return of Christ. And the reality is they try to deny the fact that God exists as a judge. That they want to see him as a God of peace, as a God who loves. And he is that. But they close their eyes to the throne of God and the judgment of God. There's some comfort in this, before I even go further, there's some comfort in this idea that God will judge. He will make all things right. There have been through the course of history, and even up through current times, people who go through suffering, people who have been victimized and who don't see justice or even the full extent of justice, the comfort there is that in the end, God will judge. He will give to the guilty what the guilty deserve. Now, there is mercy in that, which we'll conclude with today, talk a little bit about the mercy of God with his judgment. But we need to start there. Does God have the right to judge? You see, when people think about God as a judge, we bristle at that. We try to, yeah, God judges, but this is, no. We've got to come to grips with the fullness that God is the judge. And the reason he's the judge is based upon these four things. His nature, who he is. His abilities, what he has the right to do. His eternality, the eternal God who was, who is, and is to come. And then the fact that he is the creator. We see the picture here at the beginning of chapter 4 that says that John, he looked up and he saw a door opening in heaven and a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place." And he says, all at once, I was in the presence of heaven, and I saw a throne, and the throne was like crystal. No defilement in the throne. Perfect. A throne for a king who was absolutely sovereign. God has been in control of everything throughout the course of history. From the very moment that he said, "Let there be," God has been sovereign. Let me explain sovereignty for you real quickly here. Sovereignty means that there is a ruler. There is one who is the king. This king, if he is truly sovereign, is the rightful one who can rule. An illustration I use on this is the story of Robin Hood. And many of you know the story of Robin Hood. And the story of Robin Hood behind the scenes is the king is off fighting in the Crusades. And there is an evil one who hoards through taxation and other means is abusing the kingdom. But one day, Richard the Lionheart, the true ruler, the true king, comes and makes things right. The one who had the right to rule was not John, but was Richard. We have a king who has not only is the ruler, he has the right to rule, he also has the ability to rule, to carry it off. He also then has a realm, a people that he rules over. For God, our Father, his rule, his realm is everything, but it's also in particular the saints of old, the saints of new, and the saints yet to come. In other words, those who have been saved, those who are saved, like you and me, and those who will be saved. We are the realm of God that he rules over. But also, everyone that he has ever created falls underneath his reign. That's what sovereignty is. Now, how is God's sovereignty, first of all, enacted in those, in everyone? It's through creation and how he has designed creation. What I just told our children. God has put into existence a way that we should live. And in that way we should live, there is the, there is what it exercises it. It allows us to live. Basic general physics happens because that's how God created all things. Basic morality, what is right, what is wrong, is in effect because that's how God created things. Does this make sense? Even the relationship between God and man takes place because this is how God created things. He's sovereign. But he is more intently sovereign on those who have been reconciled with him, you and me. Because of Christ, and the penalty of sin has been satisfied by Christ, and our reception of that, we now live under the sovereign reign of God in a very particular way. Historically, we call it providence. It is God's intentional intervention in the course of time and history to bring about his purpose. This is where God is actively at work. He has set things in order here when he created things, but he is personally involved day to day, moment by moment, in our lives and others who have accepted Christ, and also with the mission of bringing people to Christ. That's where God is, intently at work through his people. Jesus says this, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is God at work doing? Through his grace, he is bringing men and women, boys and girls, into a living relationship with him. And we are part of his salvific kingdom. Right? He is the sovereign one. A.W. Tozer says, "God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation." You see, it's his nature that gives him the right to rule. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. There is no imperfection in God. There is no impurity in God. God is holy. He is righteous. That why are the angels crying out this threefold, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? You see, John would understand this. When Isaiah came into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that the angels were coming and flowing around him. And what were they saying? Holy, holy, holy. God's not just simply holy. God is holier than holy. No, that doesn't even give enough to describe God's holiness. He is the holiest. There is nothing and nor no one who is holier than God. He is perfection. So perfect is God, it says in Habakkuk, that he cannot even look upon evil. Even to us, and this is a hard one that we need to come to grips with. David writes in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me, because he is a holy God. And he sits upon this holy throne, surrounded by these 24 elders. I believe those are referring to the saints of the old and the saints of the new, who sit to judge. He is holy, holy. And because God is holy, he cannot overlook sin and remain God. The standard by which he judges is himself. Think about that for a second. It's his character. It's his nature. It's even how God exists that becomes the standard of what is right, what is wrong. We stand in the presence of God, not on our own merits, because our own merits do not even come close to measuring up. In fact, as Isaiah says, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because he is a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God. He has the right to judge. The second one. It is his abilities that give him the right to judge. It says there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. A king who doesn't have the ability to rule is no king at all. But we have a God that is all-powerful. We have a God that is all-knowing. We exist because we have a God that is ever present. He has the ability to bring about everything he wishes to accomplish. From how things came into being, to even at one point early on, to intervene into a world that was so sinful. That it says the thoughts of man were inclined to evil continually. And it says that God regretted that he had even created these creatures, that he created us, because they were so wicked that he determined to bring judgment down then and there. But even in that judgment, there was mercy. Because in his mercy, he called out a man by grace, Noah. And Noah provided the remnant by which God would carry out his ultimate plan of salvation. You see, God is more than able to not only bring about the purposes that leads to the end of history, and if he's a God that can not only begin history and then end history, he's a God who can take care of us. He's a God who is able. Whatever our cares is, whatever our struggles are, he is a God who is able. His eternality gives him the right to judge. He is the God who was and is to come. Take comfort in that. Well, you can take either comfort or fear. Fear this God because you know his standards are not changing. Fear this God because of his consistency. Fear this God because what was true in the past is true today and will ever be true. No matter what our society says, no matter how they say this is where we are evolving to, which is not an evolution, but a de-evolution. It's a running away from the design of God. It is sin at its fullness. But God doesn't change. He's eternal. And there's comfort in that. There's comfort in the fact that there's consistency in God's will. There's comfort in the fact that this God who created all things, this God who will bring under his judgment all things, that there's comfort in the fact that he is. And he's never going to change. We call that immutability. He's immutable. He can't change. And he won't change. This is what makes the cross so important. Because he dealt with sin. He dealt with my sin. He deals with all sin. Because as one man died, so then comes life. It is the death of Jesus Christ, my Savior, that God was always intentionally pointing to. And it is this unchanging God that gives me comfort about the future. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, to be absent from the body is to be with him. I want to say this, Judy, bless her heart. Today as she sits in that pew, her beloved sister sits in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is eternal. And we are eternal creatures because he created us after his image. And because he has saved us in and through the likeness of Jesus Christ, his only Son. And fourthly, because he created all things, that gives him the right to be judged. We exist because he said that we would exist. David writes in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you take such great thought of him? You've made us a little lower than the angels, yet you have exalted us with glory. Not in and of ourselves. In fact, the Declaration of Independence actually got it right. When it says that we have been endowed by our Creator. You see, our place before God is not one that we earn. It's not one that we deserve. It is one that has been endowed. Endowed. So he has the right to judge and will judge because he has created all things. For you create all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You see, all of God's ways are just. They are perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect. Just and upright is he. There's your confidence. They're impartial. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with equity, is what that is defined as. Equity. And all of his ways are just. They are right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? But with his justice comes mercy. Exodus 34 says, abounding in steadfast love, who will by no means clear the guilty, but he gives mercy through Christ, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what I like to show people. God is who is holy is a God who loves. And all of that comes together through grace that satisfies the wrath of God so that he will extend mercy to any who wish to receive it. And mercy triumphs over just judgment. See, this is how God is able to maintain his holiness, is because he took the penalty of sin for us. Mercy. James says, and we'll conclude with this, that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's good. If you're in Christ Jesus today, you have confidence, not fear, but confidence, to come into the presence of God and find mercy every day of your life. Amen? Let's pray. We give you thanks, O God, our Father, the judge of heaven and earth, not because of the judgment that we duly deserve, but because of the mercy that you show through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you will judge all things, and that in your judgment, we will be made right before you. In Jesus' name we pray.